We're in Daniel chapter 11. You can turn there with me now, if you would. And let's pause once more just to ask for the Lord's help as we open His holy word together. Father, it is amazing what we hold in our hands. This is no ordinary book, just some dusty piece of antiquity giving accounts of historical events. This is the creator of the universe, your very word breathed out for our instruction, for our understanding, that we, through the encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. So Lord, as we look at your word today, give us a depth of confidence in you, in your power, in your authority, in your love and kindness, in your absolute control over every circumstance. Give us hope and confidence to face whatever comes our way in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to your great name, Jesus. Be at work in us, we pray, by your Spirit and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Daniel 11, and Daniel 11, we're in the second half of Daniel 11. Daniel 11 scans history from Daniel's own day through the fall of the Persian Empire onto the Greek dynasties that followed Alexander the Great, hovering for half the chapter on one obscure Seleucid king who reigned for around 11 years. Here's what we have going on in Daniel. I want to step back and get the big picture before we zoom in to see the details of this section that's before us this morning. We have a sweeping account of the empires to come. And remember, this is from Daniel's day, looking forward to future history. All of this at the time of writing, at the time of the revelation, given the supernatural revelation given to Daniel by the Lord, is future. Hundreds of years into the future. Beginning with King Cyrus, Daniel's own day, 56 years up through Xerxes, or we know him better as Ahasuerus, who mounted an attack on Greece, which raised the hatred of the Greeks against Persia. And then the prophecy skips forward over the rest of the kings of Persia, jumps ahead 150 years to Alexander the Great, who swept down and wrought revenge, Greek revenge on Persia. But he died in his prime, his new kingdom divided up over the coming years between four of his generals. Verses 2 through 4 of Daniel 11 cover over 200 years of future history from Daniel's day up to the division of Alexander's empire. The prophecy then focuses on just two of the four of Alexander's generals. The Ptolemies, who ruled in the south, ruled Egypt, the kings of the south, and the kings of the north, the Seleucids, who ruled Syria, Babylon, two dynasties, north and south of Israel, because Israel is in the center of it all. Israel caught in the middle of conflicts between these two empires. Verses 5 through 20, the next 16 verses of the chapter, chronicle seven episodes of conflict between these two dynasties as they trample the Holy Land. The Ptolemies were largely in control of Israel from around 320 BC to 200 BC. Then, under Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, the dominion of Israel shifted to the Seleucids. Verses 5 to 20 cover over 140 years of Greek domination. of the Holy Land. Verses 21 to 35 pick up the story, and that's where we'll be today, with one historically insignificant ruler who only ruled about 11 years. But his importance to the biblical narrative is pivotal. 16 verses in chronicle 141 years of Greek conflict, and then these 15 verses are given to this one personality who reigned a mere 11 years. He was already a significant figure in the book of Daniel because he played in earlier prophecies. Daniel chapter 8, he is the little horn growing out of one of the four horns of the Greek goat. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This little horn is notorious for his persecution of the Jewish people. He is important to the biblical story because of his relationship with God's people, and because he is a foreshadowing of a coming persecutor who will emerge at the end of time. Verses 21 to 35 detail events from Antiochus's brief reign, and then the final 10 verses of chapter 11 skip ahead to a future persecutor, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, who arises from the final world empire, whose persecution of Israel will be unequaled in all of history. This final Antichrist figure is foreshadowed by and viewed through the lens of his Greek prototype, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That's the big picture of chapter 11. We're going to jump back in where we left off at verse 21, looking at Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, but keeping in mind that he is given to us as the prototype of the final future Antichrist who will come at the end of the age. When we left off last time, the Ptolemies had control of Israel for their first 120 years until, after several conflicts, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, took control of the beautiful land. He then sought to solidify his control through a marriage alliance between his daughter Cleopatra and the young Ptolemy V. But his daughter stood by her husband and against her father. So Antiochus turned his attention to the coastlands of Asia Minor, invading Macedon, Thrace, Greece. But he was met by the Romans, who defeated him, and he was forced to pay tribute to Rome. He was forced to give his son Mithridates, who later took the name Antiochus, Antiochus the Fourth. He was taken hostage to Rome. After returning to Syria, Antiochus the Great was assassinated. His older son Seleucus IV became king. Seleucus was left to pay his father's debt to Rome, and he was required to send his own son Demetrius, heir to his throne, as hostage to Rome in place of his brother Antiochus IV. Seleucus was assassinated in a plot by his treasurer Heliodorus in 176 BC. Upon word of his brother's death, Antiochus IV returned under the guise of becoming guardian of his infant nephew, also named Antiochus. It gets confusing because they reuse the same names over and over again. But Seleucus, his brother, has a son, Antiochus, who's an infant. And in that situation, someone would come alongside and rule as regent, caretaker for this child until the child came of age and was to rule themselves. Antiochus IV returns from Antioch under the guise of becoming guardian of his infant nephew Antiochus. Next in line to the throne after his brother Demetrius, who was still hostage in Rome. Seleucus' son Antiochus was murdered by Andronicus, whom Antiochus IV then had executed. Although it's likely Antiochus IV was probably behind that whole plot. So Antiochus IV came to the throne, came to rule the Seleucid Empire, not by right, but through plots, through assassinations, through intrigue. He had the support of King Eumenes II of Pergamum and another king in that area who combined to support Antiochus in his taking of the Seleucid Empire. So he had some backing from Rome. Here's what Daniel says in Daniel 11, verse 21. In his place, in place of Seleucus IV, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Antiochus IV had a reputation for deceit, for cunning, a slippery manipulator, a flatterer. Psalm 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Antiochus IV is introduced to us in verse 21 as a contemptible person, a person who is to be despised or disdained. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. There's a general overview of Antiochus' sweeping domination of the area. Even the Prince of the Covenant, possibly a reference to the legitimate Jewish high priest, Onias III, whom Antiochus, when he came to power, removed and replaced with his brother Jason, who was more willing to compromise, more willing to assimilate the Jews into Greek culture. In 170 BC, Onias III was killed. Antiochus was characterized by deceit in every alliance he entered. Antiochus plundered Egypt, plundered Judea, and he distributed that wealth liberally as bribes to gain favor. There are stories of him just scattering coins in the street to the peasants, interacting with commoners. People, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means an epiphany, a manifestation of God. He had a coin minted that said, Antiochus Epiphanes, Victor, God manifest. He says, I'm the incarnation of God. Behind his back, he was called Epimenes or Epimanes, maniac. He was a madman. That was his reputation among the people. This was his character. He was a contemptible person, but the scripture says, but only for a time. Antiochus' time was determined by a sovereign God who writes history before it takes place. In this case, over 360 years before the events, God revealed this to Daniel. In 170 BC, the custodians of young Ptolemy VI encouraged war against Antiochus, seeking to regain the region of Israel. Again, the king of the south, Ptolemy's down in Egypt. But Antiochus, up in Tyre, caught wind of their plans, prepared his army, marched preemptively to the fortress in the south, Pelusius. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Antiochus defeated the Ptolemaic army in the Sinai desert, who then retreated to Pelusis and then surrendered. Antiochus occupied the majority of Egypt, excepting the capital city of Alexandria. He didn't conquer Alexandria. He conquered basically the rest of Egypt. He captured Ptolemy the VI. But in Alexandria, they resented his domination of Egypt, so they appointed Ptolemy's younger brother, who is also named Ptolemy, Ptolemy the VII, as the sole king over Egypt. Now, Ptolemy the VI, a young boy, and Antiochus then plot together to regain Egypt, but each for his own agenda. With Antiochus' aid, Ptolemy the VI was installed as king in Memphis. Ptolemy the VII still ruled in Alexandria. Antiochus' intentions was to control Egypt through this puppet king, Ptolemy the VI. Daniel 11:27, as for the two kings, Antiochus, Ptolemy the VI, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. They spoke lies at the same table, which was unthinkable in Oriental custom, to speak lies at the table of hospitality. But it profited them nothing. You see, God is sovereign over history. The end will be exactly at the appointed time. Not a moment before, not a second too late. Antiochus withdrew from Egypt to deal with issues back in Israel. Verse 28, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. In 169 BC, Antiochus, after defeating Egypt, establishing Ptolemy the VI as king, returns from Egypt. Rumors of his death. They had got rumors. Antiochus is at war with Egypt. He died. Rumors of his death sparked a revolt. He returned to Israel, squelched the rebellion, massacred 80,000 Jewish men, women, children, looted the temple. With the help of the evil high priest Menelaus, who he had established in place of Jason. 2 Maccabees, Chapter 5, this historical book, tells the story. When news of what had happened reached the king, he took it to mean that Judea was in revolt. So raging inwardly, he left Egypt and took the city by storm. And he commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and slay those who went into their houses. Then there was killing of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and the slaughter of virgins and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were slain. Not content with this, Antiochus dared to enter the most holy temple in all the world, guided by Menelaus, who had become a traitor, both to the laws and to his country. He took the holy vessels with his polluted hands and swept away with profane hands the votive offerings. So Antiochus carried off 1,800 talents from the temple, and hurried away to Antioch, thinking in his arrogance that he could sail on the land and walk on the sea, because his mind was elated. Antiochus then sent Apollonius, captain of the Mysians, with an army of 22,000. and commanded him to slay all the grown men and to sell the women and boys as slaves. When this man arrived in Jerusalem, he pretended to be peaceably disposed and waited until the holy Sabbath day. Then, finding the Jews not at work, he ordered his men to parade under arms. He put to the sword all those who came out to see them, then rushed into the city with his armed men and killed great numbers of people. He turned his heart against the Holy Covenant. He worked his will and returned to his own land. Meanwhile, Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Seventh in Egypt had reconciled. So Antiochus again marches against Egypt, retook Memphis. He marched on the capital, Alexandria, intending to lay siege to it. Daniel 11 verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. You see, this was appointed. The time was appointed. Antiochus does as he pleases, and in so doing, he fulfills the word of the Lord written over 300 years earlier. God is in control. God is orchestrating every detail to fall precisely into place. Proverbs 16 says, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. Antiochus marches, takes Memphis, approaches to attack Alexandria, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw. You see, Egypt had appealed to Rome for help. About the same time as this, a Seleucid fleet had taken the island of Cyprus. Rome had sent a fleet to Egypt to protect their interests in Egypt. Gaius Pompilius Lanus met Antiochus on the outskirts of Alexandria at Eleusis and delivered a letter from the Roman Senate ordering him to leave Egypt or face war with Rome. Antiochus knew Gaius from his time in Rome as hostage. Antiochus requested time to deliberate. Gaius knew Antiochus from his time as hostage in Rome, knew his cunning, his deceit, his trickery. So Gaius drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and demanded he answer before stepping outside that circle. Antiochus, humiliated in front of his troops, fearing war with Rome, was forced to comply, to give up Egypt. Second half of verse 30, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus, having been humiliated utterly by Rome, returned to Jerusalem and vented his anger against the Jews. He enforced Greek customs now under penalty of death. He prohibited circumcision. He prohibited possession of the scriptures, burned the sacred writings. He prohibited the offering of any sacrifices, any celebration of Jewish feast days. On the 15th of Chislev, the Jewish month of December, 167 BC, he had a statue to Zeus erected in the temple. 25th of Chislev, he offered sacrifices, including swine, offered up to Zeus on the altar. Find this recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. This is the abomination that makes desolate. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. See, persecution divided true believers in Yahweh from false. Many were seduced with flattery, bribed with rewards to honor, with rewards with honor to forsake the Lord. You see, it's knowing God that makes the difference. He will seduce many, but the people who know their God. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you gotten to know your God? Have you spent time with Him, listening to His voice, walking with Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? People who know their God will stand firm and take action. When the king's officers, King Antiochus, came to Modin, a city just south of Jerusalem, to Mattathias, to bribe him to offer sacrifices to their gods, Mattathias vocally refused, publicly refused. Another Jew came forward to offer the pagan sacrifices. Mattathias, burning with anger, killed him, killed the officer who was enforcing the sacrifices. He rallied all who were faithful to God to flee to the wilderness. Three of his five sons, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, became known as the Maccabees, which means hammer. They led a revolt to overthrow the Syrian control between 166 and 165, but at great personal risk, many of them laid down their lives. But by 164 BC, on the 26th of Chislev, which is December 14th, they cleansed and rededicated the temple. This is an event that we commemorate today as Hanukkah. Daniel 11 verse 33, the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Difficult days for God's people. Persecution is real. Many will stumble. Some join insincerely. Even the wise will stumble. But even persecution is for a good purpose, to refine, to purify, to make white. God is still in control. Throughout this passage, God is on His throne. It is appointed. The time of the end is coming, but it awaits the appointed time. Romans 8 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer verse 37, no! In all these things, not escape from all these things. In all these things, persecution, distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's a definite past event, a point in time. We look back to the cross. He loved us. Put His love on display in one historic event. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, and recognize there is spiritual warfare in the heavenlies going on behind the earthly events. We saw that in Daniel chapter 10. I am sure angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Jesus, You said, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is eternal life, a relationship with You, intimacy with You. Jesus, because of Your death on the cross, You have opened a way to access the throne of grace. You have forgiven our sins and washed us clean by Your blood so that we can stand holy, righteous, presentable before the holy and just One and make our requests. Spend time in Your presence, welcomed into Your presence. We have access to You through prayer because, Jesus, You took what we deserve on the cross. You loved us. And Lord, more than anything else in all the world, more than anything this world can offer, we want to know You. We consider everything else as trash in comparison with knowing You, Jesus, enjoying relationship with You. Lord, give us eyes to see You for who You truly are, through what You've said, who You said You are in Your word, not who we imagine You to be. Lord, give us eyes to see You, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to fall on our faces and worship because You're worthy. And give us hearts that overflow with joy in Your presence because You have loved us. You have loved us that much. We want to know You. We want to be those who know their God and stand firm, whatever comes our way. So help us to fix our eyes on You, Jesus, and run this race with perseverance. Give us the grace we need for each step. And we thank You that You promise to never leave us, never forsake us, to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Thank You, Jesus. we enjoy your presence with us today. Amen. I'm going to invite a few of the men to come and prepare to serve communion, bread and juice, reminders of Jesus' love for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, not suffer the wrath we deserve, but enjoy eternal life, which is relationship with a God who loves us. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." This, what Jesus did on the cross, is what opens the way for us to commune. We call this communion because this is what opens the way. Not bread and juice, but Jesus' sacrifice once for all on the cross opens the way for us to commune, to enjoy fellowship with a holy, righteous, and good God. If you're believing in Jesus, if you're leaning on Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're welcome to remember with us. If you're not there yet, I would invite you, come. Jesus says, come. Everyone who comes to me, I will not send away. I will not cast out. Whoever comes, the door is open. The sacrifice has been paid. Simply say, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I'm in need of forgiveness from you, and I recognize that only comes through what you did on the cross. Would you forgive me? Would you take me as your treasured possession? Would you bring me into a relationship with you that I could enjoy you forever? His answer to that is always yes. We'll serve you bread and juice. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together and give thanks together and worship him together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that although the wages I have earned with my sin is death, not merely physical death, but separation from you forever. The gift of God is eternal life. Life in relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for paying my price so that I could be with you, enjoy communion, fellowship with you forever. Starting now, I can enjoy eternal life today in your presence. Fellowship with a God who loved me that much. We look back to the cross. We look forward to seeing your face, Jesus, seated around your table. No longer through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Thank you for the ultimate privilege of knowing you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash us clean and make us new. Drink.